So we just finished a three-part series, a Christmas series that was called God with Us. And at this time now, we're going to jump obviously back into the book of Mark. But I really hope that you had an awesome Christmas, and I really hope that you're able to keep Christ at the center. I know it can be tricky sometimes between family, and sometimes they dictate what we do, and with all the presents, it can be hard to do that. But I hope that you were in prayer, you were focusing on Christ and the gospel. I know that we had a good Christmas, and we were fighting to keep Christ at the center. One of the things that's inevitable at Christmas time is presents, right? And if you have five kids like we do, there's a decent amount of presents. And one thing that's unavoidable at Christmas time when there are presents is having to assemble a toy or something like that, right? There's always some toy to assemble. By the time you get it out of the package with all the tie straps and screws they have holding them in nowadays, there's assembly yet to be done. And usually there's instruction manuals that you're supposed to follow, right? And I don't know, guys, if you're like me, it's easy to ditch the manual and then mess it up and have to go back and redo it. I do that sometimes, but this year, that one item that we needed an instruction manual for didn't even come with one. It was a small plastic toy stable and horse set, and it was the bridle for the horse that we just, it's like straps all over, and we couldn't get it on the horse correctly. We still haven't gotten it on correctly, so I'm going to be tracking down some of my horse-loving friends here at Woodridge to help me get this bridle on because I haven't figured it out. But my point is, excuse me, Mark, along with all of the Gospels, give us a clear picture of what discipleship looks like, and the Gospels are like discipleship manuals, okay? The Gospels are like discipleship manuals. We need the manual in order to know how to properly follow Christ and make disciples. If discipleship is following Jesus, it only makes sense that we would look to the manual of how Jesus made disciples in order to make disciples. Now, I want to kind of just review a little bit of the book of Mark with you to get back into the series. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that after Jesus was tempted in the desert, he entered Galilee and he started proclaiming the good news of God. And he was saying, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now remember, this is Jesus saying that he is here. The king is here to begin establishing his kingdom, his reign, and that everyone should turn from their sin and follow him, King Jesus. Now as Jesus goes around, he talks a lot about how he's teaching with authority. He's proclaiming the good news. He's teaching with authority in the synagogues. He's proclaiming this message in houses. He's preaching it to tax collectors and sinners. It is this message, the good news of the kingdom, that he's proclaiming. Now, it's the same message, the message that Jesus is king, is behind the words, follow me, when he walks up to a group of fishermen by the sea. And their response is to leave everything to follow him. Now, what would cause someone to leave their parents, their profession, the family business? What would cause them to leave such a thing? John 1:41, in John's gospel, John 1:41 tells us that they were willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus because they believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the king who would destroy their enemies, reestablish his people, and reign forever. That is why they turned and they left everything. They thought he was the Messiah king, and he was. And they had a little bit of a skewed idea. They thought he was going to come at this time and restore the kingdom now, right, and defeat the Romans, but that wasn't how he came to reign. Now, to be a disciple, just like the disciples, it's to respond rightly to Jesus as king. It's to lay everything down for Jesus in worship of him for your good, for your good and your joy, but for his glory. Jesus only calls you to things that are for your good and his glory. Disciples lay it all down for him, whatever he calls you to. And the disciples answered this call. They laid down their lives to follow Christ. And then we see their discipleship play out. We've seen it a lot already in the book of Mark. We see it as they walk with Jesus. They listen to Jesus' teaching. They see power, the power of Jesus displayed. And today we'll see them be sent to go and proclaim the gospel, cast out demons, and heal the sick in the name of Jesus. Now, many of us look at discipleship in terms of our own growth. Okay? We look at discipleship as a one-way street, where others, and often it's paid professionals, it's staff pastors that are making disciples, they're pouring into us. I think a lot of Christians look at discipleship that way. And that's a good thing. Part of your discipleship is that you're being poured into and you're hearing preaching and you're in Sunday school classes. You're in a community group where other people are pouring into you. That's really good. And you're always going to need that. And every Christian is always going to need that. If you think about your favorite all-time preacher in history, they always needed someone pouring into them, proclaiming the gospel to them, speaking the truth and love to them. They never outgrew the need to have someone pour into them. But all Christians are called to make disciples. That doesn't mean that you're called to stand up here and preach. It doesn't mean that you're going to be teaching an adult Sunday school class. I'm sure some of you would just be scared to death even thinking about doing that, right? It doesn't even mean you're going to have to be in a Sunday school class teaching children or a community group leader. It doesn't mean that you have to do that, okay? So you can rest easy. I'm not going to start have a pulpit sign-up sheet up here or anything like that. But it does mean this. You're called to make disciples. It does mean this, that you are called to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians in your life. That's the first stage of making disciples, is that we're proclaiming the gospel to those who don't acknowledge Jesus as King. We want to show them the glorious gospel and why Jesus is worthy of worship. And the way in which you're called to make disciples is to get to know other Christians below the surface so you can spend time with them. You can get to understand how they're walking with Jesus, and you can start to look into their life and you can encourage them with the word. You can rebuke them with the word, right? You can pray for them, and you get to know them so that you're sharpening each other and you're speaking the gospel to each other. Every Christian is called to be in relationships with that, like that. So if you look at your relationships, if all you talk about is the Packers and hunting and so on and so forth, you're called to dig below that with your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ to speak about Jesus so that you can grow to be more like Christ. God actually wants to use you to help others look more like Jesus, okay? And he does that when you speak his word into other people's lives. And again, it could be encouragement like, sister, I saw you proclaiming the gospel to your friend yesterday, and that just made me so excited. And I was praying for you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray for your friend. But it could also mean you see someone maybe steal something small, and you're like, brother, you can't do that. This is what the gospel says about that. We're no longer stealing. We want to provide and care for and bless others with our money. Okay, so it might mean confronting someone with the word of God, humbly, in love. Okay, so some of you are sitting here this morning, and maybe it's the first time you've heard something like this, or maybe you're kind of uncomfortable thinking, this can't be me, right? So let's just look at some passages in Scripture that you can see that I'm not making this up. This is scriptural, okay? We see this as the norm for Christian community all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, okay? So let's look at Colossians 3:16. Paul, writing to everyday average Christians, just like all of us sitting here, tells them this. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." He's not writing to the pastor specifically. He's not writing to the elders. He's writing to people sitting in a congregation just like this, and they would hear this letter read to them, and they were being called to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Okay? Again, that doesn't mean you have to stand up in front of the whole church and teach, but look for teachable moments with your brothers and sisters in Christ and speak the word of God to them. Another passage in Romans 15:14, Paul writing, it says right in the beginning of Romans, he says he's writing to those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Again, these aren't some pastors or elders. These are regular, everyday Christians. And he says this. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Hebrews 3:13 also instructs Christians. It says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There's even a warning there. It says, if we're not doing this, we're at risk of our hearts becoming hard with the deceitfulness of sin, and we're going to be blinded in certain areas of our life, and we're going to go on in sin. Unless our brothers and sisters, and we're speaking the truth in love to each other daily, If we're not doing that, we're in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ephesians 4:11 reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Now this passage, contrary to Christian culture, pop Christian culture, says that pastors are here to use the word of God to equip saints for ministry, okay? American culture, pop culture in the church is pastors do all the laboring, minister to everyone, care for everyone, and people in church come and sit in the pews on Sunday, they hear a message and they go. That's not what this passage says, is it? No, it says pastors are here to equip you so you can go out and proclaim the gospel to non-believers and to each other so that we grow. Look down a few verses at Ephesians 4:15 through 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." There's a lot there, but basically what it's saying is this: Christians, as we speak God's word to each other, we grow up into Christ, okay? We start to look more like Jesus. When members of the church are speaking God's word to each other, the entire local church grows, and we glorify God. We reflect Christ to each other even more and to the world as they watch. Now, when members don't get this, okay? Now, if we're a church and we don't get this and we say, whatever, I'll just come to church on Sunday and the pastor can preach to me, I'll feel good, and I'll go out throughout the week and I'll forget about it, and I'm not going to speak the truth and love to my wife or my kids or my friends. I just don't have time for that. Life is too stressful. If we do that, now look at this analogy that Paul uses. He uses the picture of the church as a body, right? If we don't do this, it's just like when your own body, when you're watching TV late at night and you want a snack and you get up to go to the kitchen but your leg has fallen asleep, right? You've been there, and it's so much work to perform the task at hand because you're limping and it hurts and it's painful, right? Your mouth is affected as you're like, and your body hurts. And it takes you three times as long to get to the kitchen to grab a snack and come back. Or you have to wait until that leg is finally firing properly so you can go and do it. Okay, do you see my point? My point is, church, if we are not effective, if we're not recognizing our role, every member, a role to be making disciples, we're just like a person with their leg that has fallen asleep. We can't really accomplish anything. Or we're not going to accomplish it effectively. We could still do it, but it's going to slow us down a lot. Now, every time something like this is shared, people tend to have objections, right? Some of you are like, okay, you're saying that I'm supposed to speak God's word to other people in love. Well, guess what? I'm an introvert, and I don't like to talk to other people, or I'm really shy, or I'm just not really interested in doing that, so I'm going to skip that part of being a Christian. Okay, well, let me ask you this. I want you to think about this. What are you into? Okay, if you're really into cooking or baking or the Packers or hunting, I bet that you love talking to people about that. You find someone who loves cooking and you're into cooking, you can probably just carry on a conversation effortlessly for an hour, and your wife is standing at the door looking at her watch like, let's go, right? I guarantee that every single person sitting here has those interests and they can talk about them. And I'll even bet you if someone said, hey, we want you to come and speak for a few minutes about cooking, can you do that? You'd probably say, you know, it's really hard and it's uncomfortable, but I think I'll do it because I love cooking so much, okay? So if that's you this morning and you're thinking this way about discipleship and you're thinking, I'm not going to go out and do this, I want you to think about this, okay? If you're able to do it about those other things and not Christ, I would like to propose this morning that those other things may be idols in your life and you see them as greater than Christ and the gospel and his mission. And I would encourage you to put down the idols, to open up your Bible and saturate yourself in the gospel so that you see this as the most worthy thing in your life and you see that this is great and you want to share it with others so that when you're in a circle with another Christian and they say something, the first thing you want to do is you want to talk about Jesus and you're just looking for opportunities to share about your Lord Jesus Christ. The other objection that is often brought up when we talk about pouring into others and discipling others is this: but I'm inadequate. If this is you and you're there, sitting there and you're thinking, I'm inadequate, praise the Lord. God might be able to use you for ministry because you are inadequate. You're a sinful, broken person, and you are inadequate. But Jesus has called you to himself. He's empowered you with the Spirit, and he's called you in to minister to other people, and he can empower you to do this. The work of ministry isn't going around and saying wise things and you're changing people. It's not at all. It's walking around prayerfully, humbly, relying on Jesus to give you his word, to give you wisdom, to speak to them so that the Holy Spirit may come down and work in that person's heart so they can see things the way that Jesus would and they turn from sin and they look more like Christ as a result of it. That's what ministry is. That's what standing up here is. That's what teaching a Sunday school class is. That's what speaking the truth in love is. It's saying, Lord, I can't do this. I'm empty. Please work through me. As we humbly take that step and rely on God's Spirit to do his work, God powerfully conforms us and others to his image. So just as a recap, the first point is that all Christians are called to make disciples by humbly speaking God's word in love. And we see that all throughout the first chunk of Mark. We see that this is a manual of discipleship, and Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he's teaching them how to go out. He's preparing them to go out and proclaim the gospel. So I just encourage you this morning, before we move on, to think about what is your next step in making disciples. If this is your first time hearing, wow, I'm actually supposed to pour into other people and not just be poured into, I'd encourage you to think about what's your next step. Who's someone you know that you could start pouring into? I don't care if you're 10 years old and you're a Christian, God's calling you to do this. Maybe it's a younger brother or sister, maybe it's someone at school, maybe it's a neighbor. You can start pouring into them, sharing the gospel with them, pointing them to Christ. You can do that. So it's in this context that we move into Mark 3 this morning, and we look towards Christ's example of how to make disciples. And I want you to see this. Ministry is messy, and we're going to need all the help we can get, so we have to look at this book of Mark, this manual for discipleship, because ministry is messy. Even look at Jesus' ministry, right? He's the God-man. He's the Son of God, and his ministry has messes in it, okay? Turn to Mark 3:7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you remember where we left off in Mark, I know it's been a while and there's been sugar plums dancing in our head for some time, but where we left off in Mark was this. Jesus just had another run-in with the Pharisees, and this time it was about the Sabbath. And he healed a man's hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees went out and they plotted to kill Jesus. They were thinking of a way to destroy him. And it's from that Jesus seeks to withdraw, okay? He's like, okay, I just proclaimed the gospel in power. I'm going to withdraw. And that doesn't work out so well because it turns out that people from every surrounding city for probably up to 60 miles were there, and they were following him as he sought to withdraw, okay? Ministry gets messy pretty quickly. Not only are they following him, but they want something from him, okay? They're not just there to sit down and listen to Jesus' excellent teaching, but they're there and they're demanding something. They want something. What is it they want? Look at what verse 8 says. It says, when the crowd heard all Jesus was doing, they came. What was it that Jesus was doing? Look at verse 10. It says, for Jesus had healed many so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. They came because they wanted to be healed. And of course, looking back at verse 9, you can see that the crowd was coming at him so aggressively that he warns his disciples, you better get a boat ready because I think they may end up crushing me. Again, this isn't crowds coming to sit quietly and listen to teaching. I want you to picture more like a Black Friday crowd. When the doors open, people bust through because they just have to get that RC toy, RC car for their son for Christmas. They're willing to trample security guards and whatever they have to do to get in there and grab that box, even if they have to rip it out of someone's hands. This is how they're coming at Jesus. He's worried they're going to crush him. Ministering to people can be messy. Even Jesus, because he's the God-man, remember we talked about that in our Christmas series, he's the God-man, so sometimes he functions in his humanness, sometimes we see him do miracles in his godliness, but as the God-man, even Jesus is limited to how many people he can minister to. Do you see this? He had compassion on the crowd, he healed many, but he wasn't able to heal them all. And I just want you to think about this. I'm calling you this morning to make disciples. And as you start to do this, it's going to get messy. You're going to have more. Once you start ministering to people and people ears perk up and they think, oh, John's been really pouring into people. I want to go and be discipled by John, right? Their ears perk up. You're going to have more opportunities than you can handle. And you're also going to come across people who want to use you and abuse you and lie to you and use up all your time. And it's very easy to get burnt out in ministry as you seek to answer this call to disciple others. It can quickly become overwhelming as we take on too much. Maybe you'll lose track of your priorities. You find yourself having no energy for work or your family anymore. It's not okay. Or maybe you find yourself trying to, okay, you're doing this discipleship thing and you just have to change this person. You have to change them. And you start playing the role of God and you put all this pressure on yourself and you think you're going to change them. Well, guess what? You're not God. You're not the Holy Spirit. You cannot change anyone's heart. We cannot put that pressure on ourselves if we start ministering to people. But Jesus demonstrates much wisdom on how to navigate the messes of ministry. Take a look at how he responds in verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Again, Jesus being the God-man, he recognizes that he can't do it all. He narrows his focus and he calls the 12 to himself. He calls those who he desires so he can narrow his focus and disciple them and in turn send them out to go and make disciples of all the world. Now, Jesus' mission was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and go to the cross and die for our sin. But in terms of investing in people, we can see that part of his mission here was to narrow down his focus and focus on these 12 and disciple them so that they would be ready to do their task, okay? And I want you to think about this. These are not ordinary disciples. These are apostles. Okay? We are not apostles. We are disciples if we're followers of Christ, but they were apostles. And apostles were disciples that had a unique calling. They were uniquely empowered to do the task, and it was at a specific time in church history. And after, so their job they were empowered to do was to build the foundation of the church once Jesus had died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, okay? Picture this. Jesus is pouring into them, and then he's gone, okay? He was preparing them to build the foundation of the church because it didn't exist at this time. It was a huge task. So his mission in pouring into the 12 was to prepare them to build the church. But just to clarify, in order to be an apostle, one had to be appointed by Christ as such. Christ himself had to call them out and identify them as an apostle. They had to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. And they had to be able to validate their apostleship by performing miraculous signs. Okay? Now, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Paul is an apostle, and if you remember, Jesus did appear to himself. The resurrected Christ did appear to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then he went into Egypt, and Christ himself discipled him there and prepared him for ministry. But the office of apostle no longer exists. Okay, again, it was a unique call at a unique time in history, and they were uniquely equipped to minister to others and to build the foundation of the church from scratch. Not from scratch, Jesus the cornerstone, right? They built it on that, and we're still building the church today on top of that foundation. But Jesus had to narrow his focus in ministry in order to be effective. And if Jesus had to narrow his focus in ministry to be effective, how much more are we going to have to narrow our focus in order to be effective in ministry? At this point, I just want to point out the foolishness of popular Christian culture in the church. How foolish it is to think that one, two, maybe three staff pastors can do all the discipleship of a church of even 100 or 200. Or if you think about mega churches with a few thousand people, it's just silly. We see Jesus, who narrows his focus to 12, and a lot of churches today think that the pastoral staff is supposed to disciple everyone. It can't work that way. If Jesus focused on 12, I can't focus on 50, right? Not a chance. We need all members of the body making disciples in order for us to be healthy. Okay, so where do you start? Maybe you're already burnt out because you're meeting with a few people, or maybe you've never even thought about this and you've never attempted to disciple someone before. Here's where I want you to start, okay? Look at what Jesus did. Jesus picked the people that he wanted for ministry. So I would say you should look for the people that Jesus wants you to pour into. Sounds simple, right? So how do you know who Jesus wants you to disciple? Okay? Do you just sit in your room and when it's quiet and wait for the voice of God to come and tell you, whisper a name to you? Or when you're eating alphabet soup at lunchtime, do you just look and see if the name's going to be spelt in the bowl? No, please don't do either of those, okay? You don't want a mistake. You don't want to be running around looking for some noodle name that has no vowels in it. Like, okay, I got to find God, blah, blah, you know, like, or you don't want to mistake your neighbors fighting next door for the voice of God, and all of a sudden you're looking for, you know, some derogatory name. This is what you don't do those things. You look to the Word of God, okay? And if you look to the Word of God, you're going to find, there are some very specific people who God has called some to disciple, okay? And we start here. We start with the home. If you're married, if you have children, Jesus wants you to start in your home. This is where you start making disciples. This is who Jesus wants you to pour into first. We see commands woven all throughout Scripture that this is God's plan for discipleship, that the home is like a discipleship factory, okay, where disciples are being made. Jonathan Edwards was a famous pastor, theologian of the 18th century, and he's even said to be the greatest American philosopher of all time. He says this about families and discipleship. He says, every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and be successful. If the church is going to grow up into Christ and be healthy, we have to have healthy homes. We have to start where Jesus is calling us to minister in the home. Okay? And it starts by us saturating in the gospel and seeing every opportunity in our home, every situation in our home as an opportunity to share Christ, okay? It doesn't matter if you're out at your daughter's soccer game and they win the championships and everyone's going crazy and they're celebrating. That's an opportunity to celebrate, enjoy, and worship God, and even to say, this is so wonderful. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when we're all around the throne of the Lamb and we're celebrating him and worshiping him in heaven? Whether it's the most delightful circumstance ever or it's the worst. Maybe your son just lied right to your face and you caught him in a lie, right? And you know he's lying. It's an opportunity to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel and say, son, I know that you're lying. You need Jesus. Because right now, you are sitting on the throne of your heart as king, and it's hurting your relationships with others, it's hurting your relationship with God, and it's going to end up in a mess. But if you humbly get off the throne and repent and say, Jesus, I want you to reign, you won't be lying to your parents, you won't be breaking those relationships, and you won't be grounded for 2 weeks, right? Everything is about Christ. Everything. I just want to address husbands and fathers quickly. I want to exhort you to take lead on setting this up in your home, setting up the rhythms of discipleship in your home. Now, we're not going to make all these extra rules and say you have to do this devotion, you have to do it at this time, right after. No. But here's what I want to say. You have been tasked to lead your wife and your kids in discipleship. So I want you to really think about how have you set up rhythms in your home so that the word is being spoken to each other regularly, whether it's in celebration or disciplining. As you walk along in life, how are you speaking the word together in your family through ups and downs? I want you to think about how are you reading the word? Are your older kids that can read, are they getting time in the word? Are you encouraging them to do that? Are you doing some kind of family devotion? Okay, is your wife getting in the word? Are you getting in the word? Are you praying together? I encourage you to pray every chance you can get. There's a reason that Paul wrote to some of the churches and said, pray without ceasing, because we so desperately need it. We so desperately need to be in prayer. We need Christ, whether things are great or things are horrible, we need to pray together. Are you praying as a family? If you never have, yes, it's awkward to start, but you need Jesus. And when we pray, we pour out our heart, we ask him for what we need, and he gives us what we need. And we have fellowship with him, and it draws your family together closer. It draws you closer to God. Prayer is huge. So husbands, fathers, I exhort you, please take lead on making sure that your home is like a little church, and you are like the elder over that, and you're pouring yourself out. You're sacrificially loving and caring and leading your family in this way. I just want you to think about this. It's so easy to get these great plans, like I'm going to go out and start this big ministry, or I'm going to do this great thing. But if you're not doing this in your home first, you do no good for the church if you're out doing all these other things and you neglect your family, because you're already setting a bad example for others to follow as you go out and minister to men or whoever you're ministering to. Please, this is a priority. This is who Jesus has called you to disciple. You don't need the alphabet soup. He's already given you a family, and he's called you to minister and make disciples in that family. I just encourage you to do that. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, okay, but I'm single. I don't have kids. I'm not married. Do I get to go to the alphabet soup? No. We never get to go to the alphabet soup. Don't ever do that. We always look to God's word for wisdom. And if you're sitting here and you're single this morning and you don't know where to go and make disciples, there may not be a passage that says, for singles, you pour into this. It might not say that. But we can pick up some general principles here too that I want you to think about this morning. The first is prayer, okay? In the same account that we're looking at this morning in Mark, in Luke's account, Jesus spent the whole night before this praying before he made the decision of who he would call to himself. He was pouring himself out all through the night to God, wanting to do the Father's will to pick these 12. Again, it's prayer. Okay, Jesus offers so much wisdom, and we need God. We need his wisdom. We pray for discernment and wisdom in the decision that we're going to make in who we call to disciple. And the second is this: invest in faithful people who will be able to pass it on. Okay, if we look at 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul writing to Timothy, who's in a pastoral elder type role, I know, he says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay? It's really wise to look for others who are humble and teachable, because it's really hard to minister to someone who thinks they've got it all figured out and they don't need to hear anything you have to say. It's really hard, and they're not going to hear it, and they're certainly not going to go out and share it with others. But if you find someone who you see desires Christ in their life more than anything, and they're faithfully doing the things God has tasked them to do, pour into that person and encourage them to go in turn. Let's say you read through the book of Ephesians together. When you're done, encourage them, now take this and everything you've learned and go and walk through the book of Ephesians with someone else. Okay? Then they can pass it on. And then, do you see how the church would just grow in health if we're doing that well? So invest in people who are humble, faithful, teachable, and who will pass it on. Now let's go to Mark 3:16 through 19. We're going to read that part. Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, we can look at this list and we see some of these names, and it makes me really excited because we see so many great things that were done through Jesus discipling them and sending them out. They did great things. It's so exciting to think about how they went out and proclaimed the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and thousands were saved, and churches were established, and the foundations of the church were built. It's excellent. And by the way, if that excites you hearing about that, look in your bulletin. The Sunday school class that's starting, I believe, is January 17th or in second hour, is the book of Acts, okay? If you want to see how the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and make disciples by proclaiming the gospel, you should be in that class. It's going to be so great. It's going to be great as you see them go out and do that, and it's going to encourage you to answer the call to discipleship. So again, that's January 17th, second hour. That's my plug for adult Sunday school. The class is going to be great as they go through the book of Acts. But it wasn't all great, was it? Even in Jesus' ministry, there were disappointments. We can read this list of this 12 and think of the great things that they did. But then as we look at verse 19, we see the other end of things. It says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. One of the people that Jesus invited in, he poured himself into, he walked with them, he loved him, he taught him, he served him, he even washed his filthy feet as a servant would do, and Judas betrayed him for money. He traded Christ for money. I want you to realize that in your efforts to disciple others and encourage them to follow Christ, there's going to be great things that happen. You're going to see God work mightily, but I want you to be prepared that it may not always go that way. There will be disappointments. There will be Judases who come into your life. The people who you love, you share your life with, you pour yourself out, you pour your heart out, you spend all your time proclaiming the gospel to them, discipling them, reading the Bible, only to see that they shipwreck their faith and they're not following Christ. Jesus experienced it. Paul shed tears over it as he wrote to the other churches, telling them to follow godly examples, but to beware, because many have become enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, I write this with tears because of this. Everyone who has given themselves to ministry throughout history has experienced disappointments in it. Everyone has witnessed people turn from Christ. I know some of you, as I talk about this, probably think about some of your children who maybe have grown up and aren't following Christ, or loved ones, family, friends, who it just seemed like they were on fire for Christ and they were loving him and walking with him, and now they all out reject him. How, as Christians, do we respond to this disappointment? It's inevitable we're going to be disappointed as people turn from Christ and aren't following him. How can we respond to this? First of all, I want to acknowledge that it's painful. It's hard, it's miserable, and I know it's not easy, okay? But Christ is enough. I believe that Christ is enough to get us through this. So I just want to go through a few things that we can do that'll help us to turn our sorrow into worship, okay? The first thing is this. Rather than doubting God's goodness and love, confess that his goodness and love far exceeds your own, right? It's so tempting as we see things like this and say, God, why? I wouldn't do this like this. Okay? And we start to think, my love is greater than yours and my goodness is greater than yours, God. It's not. Confess that it's not. And acknowledge that God is good and loving. Another one is, rather than blaming yourself, confess any sin and accept that each person is responsible for themselves before God. Okay? Don't blame yourself. Maybe you raise your child in a certain way and you see mistakes. You know what? Confess that to them. Confess them to God. Repent, and that's done. And move on and acknowledge that there's nothing you can do to save anyone. If a person hasn't come to Christ, you're not the determining factor in that. Okay? You're not the determining factor. You can't walk around beating yourself up for it. Okay? So accept that they are responsible to repent and put their faith in Christ, and you're not the one that's going to make that happen. Another one is, rather than allowing Satan to rob your joy, rejoice in the great work that Christ has done in your life and in others, okay? It's tempting to just focus on this and have our joy be robbed, and Satan loves that. But push it aside and think about the joy of your salvation and others you know around you who know Christ, and focus on what is good and right and pure. And rather than losing hope, continue to pour yourself out in prayer, right? And point them to Christ as often as you see them and show unconditional love, knowing that nobody is too far away for the power of the gospel to get a hold of them. Nobody is too far away. So continue to pour yourself out in prayer. Point them to Christ, not in a way that every time they come around, you're condemning them and calling them out on their behavior, because if they're not a Christian, they don't care. They don't see that as wrong, most likely. But instead, plead with them to see Christ as glorious, Christ as King. Plead with them to turn and worship Christ. And lastly, rather than going through it alone and just being quiet and bottling it up, I encourage you to get in community where you can share these things with others. They can speak the truth in love into this area of life, and you can pray together, and they can encourage you. You don't want to go through this alone. The hurt of someone you love not knowing Christ or rejecting Christ, bring other people into this and share it with them. It will uplift you and encourage you. But in your ministry, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be grieved by people who reject Christ. I just encourage you, do not lose heart. Okay, do not lose heart. Continue to strive on to the goal that's ahead of you. Again, Jesus is more than enough to carry you through this. So brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this in closing. As you leave these three sets of doors in the back, your ministry isn't done for the week. It's just starting. You're coming here to get equipped and to grow. And as you go into your homes, as you go to work, as you go into your neighborhoods, that's when your ministry starts. That's when you're proclaiming the gospel. That's when you're speaking the truth in love to your kids, to your spouse. That's when you're praying together. That's where ministry and discipleship start, okay? I would just encourage you to think about this. As you maybe take the first step or you've been doing it for years, to think about the wisdom of Christ and narrowing it down to invest in a few, right? The first priority being your family. Other than that, faithful people who can turn and replicate. And lastly, prepare for disappointment, knowing that it's going to happen, but worship Christ through it and seek Christ through it, right? He's far, far more than enough to carry you through this and to give you joy through this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can do nothing apart from you, Lord Jesus. We know that we cannot speak words wise enough, and we cannot change people's hearts. Only you can, Lord, and yet you call us to be tools in your hand to go out and help people grow to look more like Christ. So I pray as we leave here today that you would encourage us and empower us and allow us to be saturated in your gospel so that we can go forward and make disciples this week. Lord, we pray for wisdom in that. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't dive in and try to take on too much, but we would take the wisdom from Jesus in this passage and that we would narrow it down and wisely and purposefully pour into those that Jesus would have us pour into. And Lord, I pray for each person here who's saddened by someone who has appeared to turn from Christ or has just all out rejected Christ. Maybe at one time they seem to be walking with you, Lord. I pray that you'd minister to their heart, that they would saturate in the gospel, that they would surround themselves with Christians, and that they would have joy even through this because Christ is Lord and Savior. We thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.